going to move into 2 Chronicles 29 now, looking at the life of King Hezekiah. And we're getting away from Ephesians just for these 2 weeks. This last Sunday here and the first Sunday at our new building, just going to look at some different things. But 2 Chronicles 29 is about Hezekiah. And I would just start off and introduce this by asking a question. Have you thought recently about what it would be like to start your life over, or how you might start your life out or rebuild your life or bring some restoration to your life? And I find that in our church in particular, we attract people who are either starting new families, new couples, people in grad school. They're just kind of starting out, or we attract people who are starting over. In some way, just sort of starting over. And that's kind of a common theme of people who've shown up at Fellowship Raleigh. And I think in some ways it's a good fit because we're just, as a church, we're starting. And so it's a good fit there. But I think that this chapter that we're studying this morning, it's about that. It's about starting over. It's about rebuilding. The author of 2 Chronicles is probably Ezra. And he's writing, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but he's writing to the Israelites after the exile. They've come back from Babylon and it's time to rebuild the temple. And he's telling them the story of a King Hezekiah. He's going back and pulling a story from hundreds of years before about this King Hezekiah. And he talks about how he rebuilt, and he's using Hezekiah as an example for these Israelites who need to rebuild their nation. And he's saying, here's an example of how to rebuild your life, how to start new, how to start fresh, what to focus on. That's what this is about. The 450 BC is the point in time when the Israelites were back in their land and were about to rebuild their temple. So that's the date of this book, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It was the 700s BC when Hezekiah actually lived. So it's a story that Ezra is pulling from the past. And so the message is obvious, and you'll see this in a moment as we study it, but it is put worshiping God first. That's the message. And so even as we sort of start over, move to a new facility, continue to start as a new church, it's important for our community as well. Put worship first. Put worshiping God first. That's it. That's the main idea. And so let me just pray, and then we're going to study these 36 verses this morning. Normally we study like 4 or 5 verses at Fellowship Raleigh, and so we should be out of here by the time the moving truck comes at 2, all right? And then we'll have second service after the move. I'm just kidding. Let's pray, though, and we've got a lot to pray for, to be thankful for, and there's a lot going on in the world, and so let's just pray. Father, thank you this morning just for your grace. We love you. We thank you for the cross of Jesus and the grace that is made available to us because of the sacrifice that you put forward for our sins and found acceptable. And so your wrath, God, your holy wrath was averted and satisfied. And we are found blameless in your sight in Christ. And there's no condemnation. We love you, God. These truths, they're too great for us. We love you. God, we thank you for this building, just this provision, this time that we've been here. It's been just such a joy to grow and just to become more organized as a downtown church. And we're so thankful for this time. And even the things that have happened that have inconvenienced us, it's fun to look back and laugh about those. We just thank you, God, for being with us and being our God as we've been here. God, we pray for our world. We know just that there's disaster going on, and with the earthquake in Japan, and with lives literally in this moment just in need of rescue. And so, God, we just pray that you would mobilize your people, that you would intervene and bring comfort to families, that you would use this bad thing for good, that you would get glory, that you would cause good things to come from this, God, in Japan. And God, show us how we can be a part if it's just prayer, then burden our hearts to pray. But Lord, just be with our church family as well. Many facing sickness, many very busy right now with the move of the new facility. Certain people are just so overwhelmed and almost burnt out. God, we just pray that You would strengthen us. You would refresh our hearts. Do that this morning, God, as we study Your Word. Just encourage us. Encourage us by the Gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so 2 Chronicles 29. I hope you've found it by now. But 2 Chronicles 29, the story of Hezekiah. Now, I'm just going to give a little intro to 2 Chronicles. It is religious history, all right? That's what 2 Chronicles is. You know, 1 and 2 Kings is political history. 1 and 2 Chronicles really covers a lot of the same stories, but it gives it from a religious perspective. And it talks about the temple and how the nation of Israel was doing spiritually. And so that's just important to know that 2 Chronicles has that focus, probably written by Ezra. You know, it's and just even as here we are, we've been in the New Testament in Ephesians, and we'll be there for a little longer. So it's good to get over to the Old Testament. It's all God's Word, and it's good to get over there. Just as we're even there, I want to bring us up to speed, if you will, on the history of these people that we're studying this morning, the people of God. You know, there really are five seasons in the Old Testament for the people of God. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down. There's the patriarchal season, which is Genesis 12 through 50. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's the season which scholars call the theocratic season, where God is their king. They don't have a king yet, like King David. That's from Exodus to Ruth, the theocratic season in the life of the people of God. Then there's the monarchical season, which is 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, and it's King David, King Solomon. It's the kingship in Israel. And then the kingdom splits after Solomon, and there's Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and Jerusalem, of course, is the capital of Judah. And then God judges them for being unfaithful to His covenant, and they go into exile. The northern kingdom is deported to Assyria, and really they never return. The southern kingdom, which we call Judah, is taken into exile into Babylon. And this is from 605 B.C. to 536. And then that's the fourth season, exile. And the fifth season is restoration. And from 536 to 420, they're returning. They're returning from exile. And so you think of books like Nehemiah, where he's rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. This is the return. Now, it's in this period of time, this fifth period of time. So here's the five: patriarchal, theocratic, monarchical, exile, restoration. I know that feels so classroom, but I'm just trying to get us there. We're in that restoration period of time. That's who the author of 2 Chronicles, probably Ezra, is writing to. Those people, they haven't rebuilt the temple yet, but they really need to get to it. And that's what the point is of this story. And so he's using Hezekiah, the story of this great king. Now, Hezekiah, in the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, no king is talked more about than Hezekiah, except for David and Solomon. A lot of chapters are devoted to Hezekiah. He is an important figure. His name means "the Lord strengthens." And he is a great king, and he is a great example that we're going to look at his life this morning. And so if you're here with us, and I mentioned this as we got going, but if you're here with us this morning and you're a member, or you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, or maybe you don't know Christ, you know, either way, just listen. I encourage you this morning, because what we're looking at is really how to start over, how to rebuild your life on the rock, how to rebuild your life by putting the worship of God first. And so let's read verses 1 through 2. Now, I just have 10 points this morning. And they're all quick points. But there are 10 points just coming from these verses. And I'm not going to have slides. Just a little bit more of a laid-back morning. It's our last service here. We're just having fun today. But there are 10 points. And so from verses 1 through 2, I'm just going to look at the age and family background of Hezekiah. Chapter 30, verse 1 through 2. I'm sorry, chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now it's interesting, if you turn back to chapter 28, you see who Hezekiah's dad was. Ahaz, verse 22 in the previous chapter, it says of him, he became more faithless to the Lord, King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. There's actually not a train that goes behind the new facility. One of the major perks. But we'll miss it. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. All right, so his dad was a super wicked king, very idolatrous king. This is who Hezekiah's dad was. So here he is. He's 25 years old. His dad was ridiculously wicked. And he's about to bring revival in the first year of the first, in the first month of the first year of his time as the king. That's amazing. And the first point I think this morning is just to think about this. That Hezekiah did not let his age or his family background serve as an excuse to limit how much God could use him in his life. He had a wicked dad. He was only 25. He was only 25. 25 years old. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says to Timothy, a young pastor, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. You know, it's interesting, this little point. I love things like this. So you're reading these first two verses and you see it says, his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And you're like, why do you say that? Because I think the reason that that's there is because we need that. We need to know that, because apart from that, there's simply no explanation for what's about to happen. Zechariah is his mother's father. That's his grandfather. Zechariah was a man of God. According to chapter 26, that's where he is. This is a different Zechariah that wrote the book of Zechariah. That's much later. But Zechariah is a man of God. And so God, just in his amazing sovereignty, he orchestrates things. He's faithful to his people. It's amazing. Even in all of Ahaz's unfaithfulness and his great wickedness and the people following after their wicked king, God is so loving and faithful to his people. And he gives the son of Ahaz this grandfather who's a man of God. And no doubt God probably orchestrated for them to spend lots of time together. So that when Hezekiah is 25, like on the first day of his kingship, he's like, things are changing. Young guy, but not afraid to courageously call for change as the king. So just awesome. Just awesome. These first two verses. So let's look at verses 3-5. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from this holy place. The point here is urgency. Putting spiritual things first. You know, it's unbelievable. This is the main point, I think, of this passage. This is not an accident that Ezra or whoever's writing Second Chronicles says in the first month of the first year. Like, he's not like a date and time nerd. He's giving us this because he wants us to see the level of urgency, the high priority that this was to the new administration. This was a top priority. Put spiritual things first. The worship of God was the big deal. It was the first thing. We're about to rebuild. We're about to change our focus. We're about to renew. And the most important thing is worship. True worship to God. There's a lot of other things that Hezekiah will even do in his life. He will be successful. He will accomplish victory. Israel will become more wealthy through Hezekiah. He'll do things. He'll have a career. He'll do those things. But this comes first. Getting this right is what's first. Starting out and focusing on the worship of God. I love that. I love this example. It reminds me, actually, we've been studying in Ephesians, in Paul's prayer, in Ephesians 3, 16 through 17. Does anyone remember what the first stair step is on Paul's prayer? What's the first focus? Paul's praying for the Ephesian church. He could pray for them about anything. He could start his prayer with anything. What does he start with? Does anyone remember? Ephesians 3, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Just the urgency that he puts spiritual things first, Hezekiah does. It's amazing. You know, you cannot be an effective spiritual leader and not live your life with a sense of urgency. With a sense of like, no, this isn't a procrastinating time. We'll rest when we get to heaven. This is time to work. This is time to serve the Lord. There's a sense of urgency that Hezekiah has. As a 25-year-old, he's such a great example for so many of us. And there's this sense of priority. And he has those priorities right. Puts worship first. You know, what do I mean by worship? Worship is just a response to God. It's a response to who God is and what he's done for us in the gospel of Jesus. Worship just means worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth. It means to live worthy. It means to respond to what he's done in a worthy way. That's all it means. And it's not that we need to become worshipers. We are worshipers. Everybody is a worshiper. You're worshiping something. We're constantly worshiping. That's what we're created to do, is to be worshipers. A lot of times you can just follow a trail from your time and your checkbook, and the trail leads to a throne, and on the throne you find what it is that you worship. And so it's not, do we worship? It's really, the question is, what do we worship? And so Hezekiah, you know, the people of Israel, they're worshiping. And we're all worshiping. We're constantly worshiping. But Hezekiah wants to get their worship right. Get it? Get the temple restored. And so the writer of 2 Chronicles is like, this guy, he's the example that you need as you think about rebuilding your life. He's the example you guys need to hear about. And so, worship. Matthew 22, 36 through 40, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important thing. It's worship. All right, let's look at verses 6 through 7. For our fathers, so Hezekiah is giving this speech to the priests and Levites. He's like, listen, guys. He says, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule. Doesn't that anger you, that the vestibule doors were shut? Who woke up thinking about that this morning? I Googled vestibule this week, trying to figure out what the word actually means. They shut the doors of the vestibule. And put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. What he's saying here is, he's saying they've broken and neglected their relationship with God and this place that God had given them, this temple where they were to to cultivate and take care of it and honor it in, as a really a way of honoring their relationship to God. They've turned their backs on that. They're not burning the incense that is a sign of the constant presence of the Lord. They're not making offerings. They've closed the doors. They've abandoned the vestibule.
But here's the point.
And I love this point. Hezekiah is grieved by the idolatry that he sees. Hezekiah is grieved by what grieves God.
And this is how every effective leader for God lives their life. They're grieved.
I love in verse 6 the moral clarity for a 25-year-old. He's not like, so many people in their 20s that I know, and myself would be included in this, there's no clarity. Everything's like, kind of like, well, like, kind of, like, I think that might kind of be wrong, like, kind of, you know, kind of like. There's no clarity. Everything's kind of like. Hezekiah's like, no, not kind of, not like. Verse 6, he's like, it's evil.
For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs.
There's this piercing moral clarity that Hezekiah has. He's burdened. He's grieved by the idolatry. He's grieved over what grieves God.
There's a holy discontent. We say a lot here that vision is what could be fueled by the biblical conviction that it should be.
Does that make sense? We need to be pounding our fist on the table about some things.
Being moved.
You think of Nehemiah, who in the first chapter of Nehemiah, when he hears that the city of Jerusalem is in ruins, he weeps and he fasts and he tears his garment. He's grieved by the lack of praise that God is getting
in his hometown.
Think of Paul walking around in Athens in Acts 16, and he sees all the religion. You know, he sees like the March Madness. It's like March Madness, you know, it's like all this worship going on. And he's like so grieved. And it says that he's pierced in his heart by all of the idols in Athens, just burdened
by misplaced worship. And he has this holy discontent. That's verses 6 through 7.
Verse 8 through 9. It's interesting. Hezekiah has some insight and he recognizes that the people of God are under the discipline of God, which is a category that someone who knows their scriptures would know about.
Look at verses 8 through 9. He explains this to the priests and Levites who probably didn't understand. He says, therefore, the wrath of the Lord came upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment and hissing.
That's bad.
As you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this.
He recognizes that the people of God are under the discipline of God because they've broken God's covenant. God and His people have a covenant. They're in a relationship. And they have grieved their relationship with God.
With all of this idolatry.
It's interesting, in Exodus 19, at Mount Sinai, God comes to the Israelites. See, the thing with the covenant in the Old Testament is it's not, here's all the law, obey it, that's how you get to know me. And then the New Testament is, forget the law, I'll save you. No, in the Old Testament, it's like, God's like, I just saved you. I did everything for you. You're saved by grace through the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. He's like, he comes to them at Mount Sinai. He's like, I just totally saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you completely. On eagle's wings, it says in Exodus 19. The mental picture there is an eagle flying over the desert that they would have seen many times. That's how I saved you. That's what he says. And he says, now I want to make a covenant with you. That's Exodus 19. Then Exodus 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. And then in Deuteronomy, after the 40 years in the wilderness, because it took, you know, just a night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years of sanctification to get Egypt out of Israel. You know what I'm saying? And so before they then go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, which is sort of seen as a second preaching of the law, Moses reminds them of the covenant that they made in Exodus 19. And in chapter 28, Deuteronomy, he gives blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He spells them out. Check it out, Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 30, which I'm actually going to read, Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. Moses says this. It's a famous passage. Verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over, the Jordan, to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." You guys heard the song? Choose life, that you might live. You know the song? That's where it comes from. Choose life, that you might live, you and your offspring, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. You see, I'm putting before you today life. And this is the covenant in the Old Testament. And so Hezekiah is looking at the situation that they're in. He's grieved by it. He wants to do something about it. He has a sense of urgency about it. But he discerns that the people of God are under the discipline of God. We've broken the covenant. We need to renew the covenant. You say, this is just Old Testament stuff. This doesn't happen now. Hebrews 12. "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." You know, you can be under the Lord's discipline even in your life today as a Christian. That you're in this, you're unconditionally loved by God through Christ. And you're in this covenant with God. But if you're not walking with Him, and you're not living your life for Him in purity, God loves you too much not to discipline you. Discipline you unto holiness. Discipline you so that you might find more joy. Choose to sin, choose to suffer, right? When God says don't, He means don't hurt yourself. And so there's this great, great loving discipline of the Lord that's even for our lives today. And so Hezekiah sees this and he recognizes it, which leads us to verses 10 and 11. Look down. Hezekiah says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that His fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in His presence to minister to Him and to be His ministers and make offerings to Him." I just love it. I mean, he's 25 years old. He's gathered all the priests and Levites, no doubt many of them older than him. And he's like, "My sons, do not be negligent. You're serving the Lord. Don't be negligent." I just love it. It's just
so inspiring, this guy, Hezekiah. But I want to go back to verse 10. He says, "It's in my heart to make a covenant, to renew the covenant," really. Hezekiah, the point is, he had a godly heart to know God. You know, it's so true. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord." And here's a perfect example of that. A king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. There's no reason other than the fact that a king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord that Hezekiah would say what he says in verse 10. His dad was a wicked idolater. We talk about God probably using Zechariah and orchestrating things in such a way as God does so often. But what an amazing thought. Hezekiah's like, "Man, I am burdened. It's just on my heart to renew this covenant."
I love this. I love it. It's amazing. You think of all that's about to happen, and it just starts in the heart of one person. who's 25, who's from a family that didn't go to church growing up. That's just so inspiring.
So inspiring of what God can do. All right, verse 15. Actually, I'm going to read verse 12 through 14 first. I'm sorry. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehelelel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimma, and Eden, the son of Joah, and the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeuel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mathaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. How are we doing? We're going to spend some time here. Just kidding.
But this is not wasted space here. These are the names of the people that Hezekiah brought into his service to help him. To barely be honest, Hezekiah doesn't really do a whole lot from this point on. These are the ones who are on the ground. These are the boots on the ground really making change in Israel. These priests and these Levites, these people whose names are recorded in the Bible. And so this is an awesome list of people. And Hezekiah, again, an exemplary leader, doesn't work alone. He's not a monopolizer of ministry. He's a multiplier of ministry. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago with equippers and ministers in Ephesians 4.
Hezekiah brings other leaders in. Verse 15. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord.
Look back at verse 15.
The second part. It says, and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord.
Now, I've been studying this passage all week, and I don't see a place in these first few verses where Hezekiah read the Bible to them. But it says, as the king had commanded, according to the words of the Lord, they went in. That's just interesting. It must have been not recorded. But Hezekiah must have gotten out the scriptures and said, guys, here's what we're going to do. And here's why. And I just love verse 15. Verse 15 might be my favorite verse. Because these men, they will follow a man who is leading with the scriptures open. They're obeying the king. But it's in verse 15, I just love it. It says, and went in as the king had commanded. But it gives another reason, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. I just love this. I love this because I see it all over Scripture that you can never separate great leadership from great faithfulness to God's Word. You can't divorce leadership and teaching, which is a whole long conversation about a lot of things. But the qualifications for an elder, for a pastor, in the New Testament, there's only one qualification that's like a gift. Everything else is character. Like, are you a good man? Are you an exemplary Christian? That's it. That's elders. It's all character. It's like 20 character thing. One gifting. What is it? Ability to teach the scriptures. It's all through the New Testament. These things always go together. A firm grip on God's word.
And a strong leader. And so I just love this. I love this because one of our core values at Fellowship Raleigh is verse-by-verse teaching. And we just don't want to lead anywhere that God's word's not leading us. And so it's just great to see verse 15 and kind of use it for that purpose. All right. Verse 16 through 19.
They're going to start cleaning the temple.
The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then, for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day, the first month, they finished. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So the priests and Levites, they go. And they're, remember, this is about worship. It's about going from broken worship to restored worship. They're getting the temple ready. It says it takes them 16 days to clean it out. They take it to the, they take all the idols and all the impurities to the brook at Kidron, which is a valley east of Jerusalem where Asa brought a lot of idols out there as well. King Asa did. But I just love that we see here this desire to remove idolatry. This desire to turn from the things. The song we sang is perfect for this morning's message. This desire to be free of idols, to repent. To let go of those things that are that we're clinging to, that are in our hands, that we're putting before the Lord, that are hindering our walk with the Lord. To let go of them and not just to bring them just outside the temple and leave them there. Like, I'm not going to mess with that for a while. I'm just going to put it there. No, we're taking it to the Kidron Valley. I just love that. There's a sense of decisiveness, a sense of finality, a sense of we're not trying this out to see if we like it and we might need those things again. You know what I mean? It's awesome. We're on the 8th point now. Just to encourage you. We're on the 8th point. Verses 20 through 24. The need for a sin offering. Now Hezekiah is leading them from broken worship to restored worship. And you've got to repair the temple. But you've got to do something for the worshiper also, who's been living in sin. And so there's a need for a sin offering. Let's read. Then Hezekiah, the king, rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams. Their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now that's just like fascinating. These verses. Hezekiah knew there needed to be a sin offering. Let's talk for a second about sacrifices and animals and all of this brutality. You know, let me just say something. On the one hand, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and even these verses here, it's kind of brutal. It's kind of like, oh, really? Man, seriously? And I would say that's right. It is. And that's good for us. We need to see that. Yeah, sin is brutal. Sin is brutal. God's not killing those animals. We are. We're the ones who created a situation that necessitates sacrifice. Sin is brutal. And so, yeah, there's a sense in which, yeah, that's right, it is brutal. There's also a sense in which, no, it's not. It's not as brutal as other nations who were much more brutal. Sacrificing their children. It's not as brutal as it seems, because really it's just in many of the sacrificial system was a restaurant. A lot of it, they would eat the meals. And so it's really not more brutal than Outback Steakhouse. So it is and it isn't. I just wanted to say that quickly. But in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, great book. We recommend it. It's on the bookshelf. In chapter 18, probably the most important chapter in the book, titled The Heart of the Gospel, he talks about this. I'm not going to read it all, but he talks about this story. He says, Prince Paris had carried off Princess Helen to Troy. The Greek expeditionary force had taken ship to recover her, but was held up halfway by persistent contrary winds. Agamemnon, the Greek general, sent home for his daughter and ceremonially slaughtered her as a sacrifice to mollify the evidently hostile gods of wind. The move paid off. West winds blew again, and the fleet reached Troy without further difficulty. That's from the Trojan War.
Now, the reason I share that story is that sacrifice was common in the ancient world. And really, pagan sacrifice, non-biblical sacrifice, was very different. But there was this belief, and it really makes sense if you think about the world. There was this belief that there were all these gods, and none of them had total power, but they all had some power. And so there's the god of the harvest, and there's the god of the wind, and there's all these gods. And, you know, to kind of get your life moving in the right direction, you needed to sort of keep them all happy with you. And the way you did that was by making a sacrifice to them. So if your crops aren't growing, you make a sacrifice to the crop god. If you know, you need some wind, you make a sacrifice to the wind god. And this is kind of how the pagan religions related to God. They would bring gifts to God to get favor. And so really, this religion was commercialism. But the biblical... So you would expect when you open the Bible, there'd be nothing like that. There'd be no sacrifice. But there is. There's a theme of sacrifice that runs all through Scripture. And it's different. It's reformed. It's totally different. But there is something about the fact that there is a God. And this is the gospel. There is a God who's created the world. And He's the creator. And He has all the rights of the creator. And to His standards, we are accountable. And our sin is an offense to God. And we do need to gain His favor somehow. We do. Apart from Christ, we do not have God's favor. God is justifiably wrathful towards sin. He's a holy God. And so that's what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is the reality that we deserve to die because of our sin. Because of this, we cannot worship God. We can't fellowship with God. We can't draw near to God or expect God's blessing apart from some kind of gift to appease God's just wrath because of our sin. So it's different from pagan religion. There's not all these gods. There's just one God. A definition of sacrifice would be a gift to honor God.
A sacrifice is ultimately saying, my sacrifice, this animal, dies for sin instead of me. But I'm constantly aware, demonstrated by the repetition of these sacrifices, that I do deserve to die for my sin. And death and sin were connected in the Garden of Eden.
So sacrifice. So there were different sacrifices in Israel, and we're kind of coming back into the story. But one of those was the sin offering, which was focused on atonement for sin that had been committed by God's people. There was a focus on transference. You lay your hands on the animal, the sacrifice, in a sense, transferring. Is substitute for you. Sense of transference. And there's a focus on the blood. Sprinkling the blood on the altar. Several times we just read that. The whole animal was not burnt on the altar. The priest could eat the meat. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Check this verse out. 1 John 4:10. Write it down, underline it, memorize it, check it out. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word means sin offering. Propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. All right, so now verse 25. It says, and He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals. We'll come back to the sin offering in Jesus. And He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer. So this is a biblical worship service. They're about to sing the Psalms. And of Nathan, the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through His prophets.
The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and all the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves in worship. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. That's the Psalms. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped.
So we saw the sin offering, verses 20 through 24. Now is the burnt offering. Now, here's the thing. Let me ask you this. You wonder, is there something in the Old Testament for like, when you're just like, man, God, I just want to tell you, I am all in. I am totally committed to you. I'm here. I'm rededicating my life to you. I'm for you. I'm giving my life to you. Is there something like that? The burnt offering. The burnt offering is the one sacrifice where the whole animal burns. And it's a symbol of everything is yours, God. We're not taking some of this off the altar and eating it and having a sacred meal together. It's all for you, God. And that's the burnt offering. It's the sense of, and that's what Hezekiah is doing here. He's done the sin offering, the atonement for sin, and now he's leading them in the burnt offering with the music, and they're rededicating their lives to the Lord. And they're saying, God, you've cleansed us of our sin, and we give ourselves to you again. We renew ourselves in our relationship with you. Romans 12, verse 1. It's kind of like a burnt offering. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, that Romans 12, you've heard it before, just gives it a new meaning. You know, it's like, be a burnt offering. Present your body as a living sacrifice. All of you on the altar, not just Sunday morning, not just like part of you, not just a little bit, but like give your life to the Lord. It says, in view of His mercies. And I love that. It's like, in view of God's grace, in view of the gospel, offer your bodies as a burnt offering, as a living sacrifice, as a total 100%, I'm all in dedication to God. He's not like, in view of the mercies of God, sing Amazing Grace one more time. No. Write some songs. No, it's like, offer your whole life. What part of your life could not be included in that? Your dating relationships have to be included in that. What you view on the internet has to be included in that. The way you manage your time has to be included in that. A burnt offering, a dedication to the Lord, renewing the covenant.
All right. Last point. Restoration and revival. So look at verses 31 through 36. Again, going from broken worship to restored worship. Hezekiah done the sin offering, done the burnt offering. Now, he says in verse 31, then Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings in the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. I love this little parenthesis. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. He's like, the Levites got to help because the priests were a little slower than the Levites in consecrating. This is a weird parenthesis.
Besides, the great number of burnt offerings there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared this for His people, for this thing came about suddenly. Quickly. This tenth point, this last little point, is just this restoration and revival. and they the temple is restored, the worship of God is restored, and people begin to come willingly. And Hezekiah says to them, he says, come. Just says, come. Come have access to God. Come be a worshiper of God. You've been cleansed by the sin offering. We've rededicated through the burnt offering. We've reconstructed this temple. Come. Just says, come. Come worship. Come be with the Lord.
I love it.
And it's amazing that the statistics, it's like all the statistics of the sacrifices is unbelievable. He's like, there's too much.
This overwhelming sense of a movement of God, a revival among the people, which just started in the beginning with Hezekiah and his heart.
And so just in closing, I just want to think for a moment about how this relates to our lives and how all of this points to Christ. How does 2 Chronicles chapter 29 about this great king, Hezekiah, what does that have to do with being a Christian? What does that have to do with Jesus?
Just a couple of observations. One is that King Hezekiah is a Davidic king. He's a grandfather of Jesus. He's in the promised line that leads to Christ.
So the very life and existence of Hezekiah is God's faithfulness to his promise to bring a seed who will reign forever,
to bring the Messiah. That's the easiest one. Another one is King Hezekiah cleans the temple.
You know, Jesus did that. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple and cleans it and turns over the tables of the money changers and says, this house shall be called a house of prayer. And then he says something even more interesting in John chapter 2 in this account. He says, you'll destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And there he's referring to his life, his resurrection. And he's referring to the fact that worship is no longer going to be focused and come through this temple where those sin offerings were made, but it's going to be focused and come through him. He's the new temple. He's the one who says, come. It's Jesus.
And the third is just that King Hezekiah, he sets a good example for us. It's a great example. But he's only a man. And he's a sinner in need of the atoning blood of that sin offering that we talked about. And Jesus is God and man and is sinless. Yet he offers himself as a sin offering once and for all. The writer of Hebrews understood this, and he said, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
I'm going to read that last line again. And if you know the Lord Jesus, I want you to think about your life. And I want you to think about how this is speaking over your life. This is truth to you this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus.
For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time
those who are being sanctified.
That's what Christ has done for us. He's the sin offering. He's the offering of atonement that cleanses us of our sins. He says in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 10, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Remember Hezekiah fixed the doors? Jesus is like, I'm the door. I'm the door. He says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so as Hezekiah said to those people in that day, and we should be saying today, because of Christ, come. Come and worship. Come on up, Ronnie, and lead us in the next couple of songs as I pray. But we need to come to Christ. Do we have another song? Yeah, come on up, man. Let's pray. God, thank you this morning. Thank you that Christ is our sin offering. thank you that we can come freely, that we can come through open temple doors that have been fixed because of Christ. And so, God, we just pray that in this next season in our lives personally, not even about our church yet, but just in our lives, as we rebuild our lives, as we build our families, as we move forward in life, we pray that we would put the worship of your name first. And that we would worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we would live our lives as an act of worship, complete dedication to you. We just thank you for this encouraging word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.